Good morning. Let's turn in the Word of God, firstly, to the book of Exodus, chapter 3. While you're turning there, I'll say how delighted we are to be back among you. My wife Naomi is with us. And last time we were here, we had just been married a little while and didn't have any children. Now we have three. So you'll see 4-year-old Anastasia, 2-year-old Nadia, and 8-month-old Fiona are with us today. If that wasn't enough, we brought a nephew from the West Coast who is 6 years old and a niece who is 4 years old. And my in-laws, Fred and Sue Scott from Iowa, came along to keep good order. So I went out empty and I've come back full, sort of a reverse Ruth experience. But we are delighted to be with you for the conference. I'm delighted to be with Brother Schreiber and Brother Smith, and I'm very thankful to them for accommodating our unfortunate flight schedule that mandated we get in too late to be here last night. So thank you, brethren, for your flexibility, and we'll look to the Lord to give help in the Word today. Exodus chapter 3, by way of introduction. Exodus chapter 3, verse 13. I should say a reverse Naomi experience from the book of Ruth. That's what I meant to say earlier. Exodus 3, verse 13. And Moses said unto God, Behold, when I come unto the children of Israel, and shall say unto them, The God of your fathers hath sent me unto you, and they shall say to me, What is his name? What shall I say to them? And God said unto Moses, I am that I am. And he said, Thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I am hath sent me unto you. Moses said, Moreover unto Moses, verse 15. And God said, Moreover unto Moses, Thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, The Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, hath sent me unto you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial unto all generations. Then please to Psalm 90. Psalm 90. Psalm 90, verse 1. Psalm 90, verse 1. Prayer of Moses, the man of God. Psalm 91 says, Lord, thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever thou hadst formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. And with due deference to Brother MacKillop and to others, Mr. Darby's translation here renders it very nicely in the last phrase, from eternity to eternity, Thou art God. And by the way, it was on yesterday's date in 1882 that the Lord called home his servant John Nelson Darby. So just a little church history for you there, no extra charge. The Gospel of John. The Gospel of John, chapter 1. John, chapter 1. Verse 1, John 1, 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. And then down to verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And then finally, to the book of the Revelation. The Revelation, chapter 1. Revelation, chapter 1. And verse 8. Revelation 1:8, I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, saith the Lord, who is, and who was, and who is to come, the Almighty. Now in my sessions with you this weekend, I want to think with you about what I will call real life theology. Theology, of course, being a subject that has to do with God, thinking about who God is and what He is like and what God does. But I don't want to leave it in the realm of something that is theoretical or academic or something that we would keep in a book on our shelf, as it were. I want to go further and extrapolate and say, well, if this is what God is like, then how should we be? Those of us who profess to be Christians, and that's probably the majority in this room this morning, I would wager, but there may be someone here that doesn't know the Lord Jesus as your Savior. You can listen in too, because it certainly won't hurt you to hear what the Word of God says about who God is like. It is the revelation of God to man. It is God disclosing Himself, God showing Himself to us through His Word. And certainly, if anyone is at this conference this weekend who doesn't know the Lord Jesus, our prayer and desire, I know the brothers here at Telus Hills and sisters as well, and the other speakers, we would all join in saying that if you came to the conference not knowing the Lord Jesus, it would be the most fantastic thing that could happen to us if we would hear of you coming to know the Lord Jesus Christ. Because to know Him is indeed fullness of joy. To know Him is to exchange a life of spiritual death for a life of life before God. That is, you move from a relationship where you're alienated from God, you're estranged from Him in your sin, and now you're brought in through the Lord Jesus and His gospel into a right relationship with God. The Bible calls that being reconciled. And God not only forgives your sin when you put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and the death that He died on the cross for you and your sin and the resurrection that He rose to give you new life, God extends to you not only forgiveness, but the Bible says justification. He gives you a positive righteous standing in His sight. He declares you to be righteous. As Ephesians 1 puts it, you become accepted in the Beloved One. And having been given forgiveness and a righteous standing before God, you can enjoy fellowship with Him. You can walk in the light as He is in the light, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses you from all sin. You can know that you'll never be in hell, that you won't taste the flames of the lake of fire to come, that you will have escaped the wrath that you deserve, because the Lord Jesus, who didn't deserve it, took it in your place on the cross. So if anybody's here like that this morning, I trust that the Lord will speak to your heart as the various brothers speak this weekend, and will speak to you about where you are in life and what you need to do before God. But for those who are believers, and I know you won't mind any gospel digression I might make during the weekend, never met a true Christian that minded the gospel, but for those of us who are believers already, it's you I'm aiming at when I say I want to think about what God is like, and then how should we live in light of the fact that God is like these things? What sort of people should we be? Now, we've read verses this morning about the intrinsic nature of God, what God is like in His essential being. We read, for example, in Exodus chapter 3, about Moses having a very fascinating conversation with God. And there is Moses, and God called Moses while he was out there in the desert of Midian and said, Moses, I have a special mission for you. I want you to go into Pharaoh of Egypt and tell them, let my people go. I want you to go back to my people, tell them that after all these centuries, now I'm visiting them to fulfill my word. You know, as far back as Genesis 15. God had been telling Abraham, through that vision Abraham had in Genesis 15, of a great tragedy that was going to befall the nation. A horror of great darkness overtook Abraham, Genesis 15 says. And the very thought of the oppression that was going to come upon his nation, upon the descendancy from Abraham's loins, was enough to sort of be troubling and to be that which engendered a foreboding, except for the fact that the Lord said, after 400 years, I'm going to visit them and I'm going to deliver them. I'm going to bring them back again to this land. Well, why wait that long? Why wait four centuries to bring the children of Israel back into the promised land? It's because God is a long-suffering God, of course. He's not willing that any should perish, 2 Peter 3 says. He desires all to come to repentance. And he said to Abraham specifically, the cup of the Amorites is not yet full. So all of those nations that sometimes people get worried about, and they say to the Christian, you know, you believe in a God who is tyrannical and a God who is cruel, a God who in his book sanctions the slaughter of nations. And yet those very same nations that God did indeed have Israel slaughter in judgment are people that God first gave four centuries to repent. Now, even in our modern world, most people that have any sense of political realism about them recognize that there are times when you have to intervene with force. I mean, it doesn't matter Republican president, Democratic president. We've had both parties take us into military action in many different parts of the world, haven't we? And it's all because they deem that there's some situation where it is needful to impose force. And sometimes, pardon me, when things happen that are terrible in our world, like some of the crimes that were committed in Rwanda and Burundi and Congo and Liberia and places like that in the last couple decades, people look at us and they say, why didn't you intervene militarily? Why didn't you do something to stop this sort of slaughter? And so there are times when the world recognizes that one has to intervene to check evil men, to bring them to book, to not only stop their progress sometime, but to eradicate them. And yet man in his arrogance doesn't extend the same right to God. So man can intervene when something has gone wrong. You know, if a bank is being robbed and a policeman sitting outside in his squad car, you're going to run outside and you're going to say, officer, the bank is being robbed. And if the officer looks at you laconically and says, so what? You're going to say, wait a minute, isn't it to serve and protect? Aren't you sworn to uphold the law and to protect the citizens? Get in there and do something. And if the aforesaid lawman still refused to do anything, we would charge him with being negligent. We would say, that's an awful law enforcement officer, not doing his duty. And yet when God intervenes, man wants to complain. That's because I think intuitively, as human beings, we know that we're sinners. And we all could do with a bit of intervention. We all have punishment coming to us, but for the grace and mercy of God. Unless someone does something about the sin question and the evil in our world, judgment is the most logical and necessary thing to expect. But we serve a God who not only believes in judgment, who not only is perfectly just, but a God who's also extremely merciful. So he waits four centuries before bringing Israel back out into the promised land. But before that happens, he goes to Moses and says, now the time has come. I'm going to deliver my people Israel. I'm the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, those patriarchal fathers you look back to. I'm their God, and I'm come to fulfill my word. Well, that's all very well and good, but Moses lived in what the modern people would call a pluralistic society. That is to say, there were gods aplenty and religions aplenty in ancient Egypt. I mean, you just go to the Museum of Fine Art here in Chicago. I'm sure they have some Egyptology exhibits. You can go to the Met in New York. You can go to our art museum in Philadelphia. You can go to various museums around the country, and you can see all kinds of icons and images from ancient Egypt. If you go to the country itself, it's even worse. Every time you turn around in one of these ancient temples, like in Karnak or in Luxor or Abu Simbel or one of these sort of places, you see images of gods and goddesses all over the place. some of them quite grotesque, like Anubis with the head of a jackal, but a man's body, the god of the underworld, or crocodiles, which they worshipped, or snakes, which I don't care for, but they worshipped, or the Nile River itself, which became a god to them, or Pharaoh himself, who proclaimed himself to be God. I mean, you go to Egypt and you see these massive statues of the pharaohs because they were shouting in their culture, I am a God, give your allegiance to me, give adherence to me. And they wanted to be worshipped like gods. Even after they died, they would have attached to their tomb a mortuary temple where priests would carry on sacrifices to them and where people actually grew food on their plantations to bring and to offer to the dead Pharaoh. So God was going to come into the midst of a pluralistic situation, a situation where there were many gods called by many different names, and God was going to say, hey, I'm the true one. In fact, I've come to judge these other gods of Egypt and to show you who really is the true and living God. So Moses quite naturally at this point says, well, God, when I go to the children of Israel and I tell them that God has come again, that he's going to lead his people out, that he's fulfilling the promise, some Weisenheimer in the back row might say, and there's no Weisenheimers in the back row here, I'm just saying hypothetically, somebody might say, excuse me, what God do you mean? Whom shall we say is sending you, Moses? And God anticipated that. God said, here's who you'll tell them, Moses. Tell them, I am that I am, hath sent me. Now that's an extraordinary title of God. It gets boiled down and distilled into, in Hebrew, a four-letter name, kind of becomes an abbreviation for it. Yahweh or Jehovah, we sometimes transliterate it. In our English Bibles, it's Lord with all capital letters. And it's a name that connotes that here is a being who is entirely underived. So, for instance, if there was a god of the Nile River, he might say, I am the god of the Nile River. Or if you want to be very Greek about it, be very elemental, say, I am the god of water. Okay, you're the god of water. Well, what is God the god of? Well, he's not just the god of something, you know, like the god of wood or the god of stone or the god of the sun or the god of the moon. God is what he is entirely independently of anything else. God is who he is perfectly in the present. In other words, God isn't evolving. He doesn't come up from being a lesser sort of God. And there were many ancient cosmologies that had some kind of concept of God like that. And there are modern religions like that. He's not someone who's evolving into godhood, like the Mormons would tell us, you know. Brigham Young said that as we now are, God once was. As God now is, so may we be. I mean, it's not another testimony of Jesus Christ. It's a blasphemous system, is what Mormonism is, and it's idolatry in actuality. But when it comes to God, the true and living God, he wasn't a lesser God who grew up into the God he is now, nor will he be more of a God at some point distant in the future. He says, I am that I am. In other words, this is a God who is self-existent. He needs nothing else to exist. And we read that in Psalm 90, didn't we? Before the heavens were made, or thou layest the foundations of the earth. Now, what are the oldest things that men know about? Well, most of us Christians, at least the Christians in my circle, we tend to look at the earth through the ends of a young age. And I, myself, reading the Bible very straightforwardly, and maybe some people would think naively, I tend to think that the earth is far younger than most scientists and people today would affirm. But having said that, if you're going to talk to a person that believes the earth is young, or you're going to talk to a person who believes the earth is old, what are the oldest things on earth? Doesn't matter how long you think the world's been around. Usually we go and talk to the geologists. And they talk about how old the rocks are and how old the continents are. And when we go back to the Bible and read about God separating the land from the seas and so forth, we think about the great antiquity of the continents, how many centuries that they've been around. And yet God says, before they were ever laid, I was around. But even older than that, people would go to the astronomers and they would talk in terms of light years and say about how old the universe is based on looking at the stars. Again, I think their estimates are hopelessly inflated, generally speaking, today. But all that aside, what do people think is very old? They think the stars are very old. And yet God says before the heavens were formed that He was there. And Moses sums it up this way in Psalm 90, verse 2, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. Or as I quoted Darby's translation, from eternity to eternity, thou art God. In other words, you can't ever look back through the eons of time, and before there was time even, if you can glimpse the dim recesses of eternity past in your mind's eye, you can go back there. And when there was nothing else, there was still God. He never came into being at a certain point or a certain stage. God always was. He was the eternal I am. I am that I am. God existed before this world. Now let me show you another title of God that implies this. Let's go to the book of Isaiah, chapter 41. Isaiah 41. Isaiah 41, and here the Lord says to them in verse 4. Isaiah 41 and verse 4. Who hath wrought and done it, calling the generations from the beginning? I, the Lord, there's that title, Jehovah or Yahweh, the great I am that I am. I, the Lord, the first and with the last, I am He. Now that last phrase is kind of hard to render, they tell me, in English, and it occurs several times here in the book of Isaiah, but it has the same thought. That there is the Lord here existing apart from anything else. That the Lord exists underived from anything. And not only is He underived, He didn't develop off of something else. He's not an offshoot of something else. We might add to His self-existence the fact that He is self-sufficient. That He needs nothing else to exist, in other words. Now, I don't know about you, but that blows my mind. I can't conceive of that because I am a being who need a lot of things to exist. I need breakfast, and happily I had a very good one this morning, you know? Well, you look at me and you could say, Mr. Preacher, you could go a number of days without eating breakfast and it wouldn't do you any harm. And maybe you're right. But you know, I couldn't go without eating indefinitely. My body would break down. Worse than that is water. I have a drinking problem in the sense that I need to take in some of this stuff every day. If I don't take in some form of water, some liquid, I prefer it in various kinds of flavors, iced tea and coffee or hot tea and things like that. And occasionally I'll drink the straight stuff. I prefer to shower in it, but I will drink water. Nonetheless, if I don't drink water, it's not very many days till there's no more me. Till my body starts shutting down, till I have great trouble. We need a lot of things to exist, don't we? Not just naturally, not just to keep the body going. We need atmosphere, of course. We need air and the right chemical composition. But also as human beings, we need certain things psychologically. We need companionship. The great poet, was it John Donne who said, no man is an island unto himself? And that's true. You can't totally live by yourself. You can't totally live on your own. When people are shut off from some other form of human company, It has psychological effects upon them. I know we call certain people loners. I know certain people are introverts rather than extroverts. But really, everybody at some level needs other human beings. We all need parents, for example, when we come into this world. And when a child comes into this world and is in a situation where they don't have someone to act the parental role, it does very telling damage, doesn't it? I remember when the communist Eastern Bloc started to open up in the late 80s and early 90s. And some of our news cameras from the West went into Romania, for example. And they went into some of the state-run orphanages. And within those state-run orphanages, they had children in there stacked up, you know, in bunk beds, like four or five high. And they would look at a child, and judging by how large the child was, how long they were and how they were proportioned, they would say, oh, well, that's an 18-month-year-old child or a 2-year-old child or something like that. And in some cases, they were finding out the child was 4 and 5 years old. And when they went in to inquire why this was, they were feeding the children. They were giving them stuff to eat. But these were children from the time they were babes that had never known what it was for a mother lovingly to hold them and to caress them. Or for a father, for that matter, to pick them up and show them any tenderness and love. Their existence had been almost entirely clinical. They had been kept alive, given the basic physical necessities of life, merely to exist, but they didn't have what they needed to thrive. I bring my own sound effects nowadays, you know, to give pathos to the story. But in any case, we human beings need a lot of things, don't we? Not only on the physical realm, but on the emotional and the psychological realm. A lot of things do we need. Yet God is not like that. God wasn't any less God before he made planet Earth. Genesis 1:1 starts out, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. And we must not put a footnote in our minds and think, well, God did that because he was lonely. Or God did that because he was needing something. Because God didn't need anything from our world or from us, for that matter. We go back to John 1:1, and you probably know it without turning to it, but in the beginning was the Word. And the tense there is a continuous past tense. He was and continued to be is the implication. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. Literally, the preposition there is the Word was toward God. Now, if you can fix in your mind just the physical imagery there, here is God, and here is the Word. And these two, eternally, before there was anything else, are towards one another. Sometimes we sing a hymn, face to face with Christ my Savior. Face to face, what will it be? When with rapture I behold him, Jesus Christ, who died for me. But what do we mean when we talk about being face to face? When we say, you know, I want to look on someone's face. What are we expressing there? Well, not just the fact that you want to stand about 2 feet away from somebody, or some people are close talkers, maybe even closer, you know. We want to stand and see every skin follicle on somebody's face. Or ascertain, you know, oh yes, that's a person. They have 2 eyes, a nose, and a mouth, and they have eyebrows and eyelashes and hair, or maybe less of it for some, I don't know. You know, they stand there and they say, okay, I've seen their face. Oh, very good. Is that what you mean by that phrase? No, usually when we talk that way, we're expressing intimacy. We're expressing communion. We're talking about having fellowship. We're talking about having conversation one with another. So when we think about God the Father and the Word, who verse 14 of John 1 identifies as the one who became flesh, and John 1 goes on to call him the Lord Jesus Christ, that Lord Jesus, the eternal Son, was there with his eternal Father eternally towards him. There was nothing to impede their relationship. There was nothing to mar their communication. Conversely, sometimes we talk about turning their back on someone. You know, if I say to you, my father-in-law has turned his back on me. What does that imagery? Now, he hasn't, but just for sake of speech. What does that indicate? Well, if I said something like that, immediately you'd know by the imagery, oh, he's against you. There's something. You've had a disagreement or something. He doesn't agree with you. He's turning away from you. But with God the Father and God the Son, it wasn't like that. In eternity past, and we might add God the Spirit from other passages for that matter, but in eternity past, there was perfect communion that was entirely uninterrupted. There was nothing to mar it. There was no getting bored with one another. There was no getting tired of one another. Within the triune Godhead, there's one God, but who exists in a way that we can't as human beings fathom, in three persons, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit, was complete in himself. He needed nothing else to add to himself. In fact, lest we be crudely literal and physical in our notions about what God is like and what he needs, we need to look at a verse for a moment in Psalm 50. Let's go back to the 50th Psalm. Psalm 50, 5-0 that is. Psalm 50. And God here is remonstrating with his people Israel. He references the covenant that he made with them, the relationship, therefore, that they're supposed to be in with him. And he says, verse 8, Psalm 50, verse 8, I will not reprove thee for thy sacrifices or for thy burnt offerings to have been continuously before me. I will take no bullock out of thy house, nor he-goats of thy folds, for every beast of the forest is mine, and the cattle upon a thousand hills. I know all the fowls of the mountains and the wild beasts of the field are mine. So that old Sunday school ditty that we often sang as children, and maybe you still do here, he owns the cattle on a thousand hills, the wealth in every mine, that notion is taken from here in Psalm 50. We go on to verse 12, if I were hungry, I would not tell thee, for the world is mine and the fullness thereof. Will I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats? Offer unto God thanksgiving and pay thy vows unto the Most High. So God is telling them, please don't be crudely literalistic about this. I've given you a sacrificial system, yes, but those are object lessons to teach you what I'm like. I don't actually need to eat the meat you're offering to me on the altar. It's not like so many other religions where they're offering food to their gods, or in some cultures, burning money to their gods, so their god has money. I'm not that sort of god, says God. If I were hungry, I wouldn't need to tell you, because I own this planet. I own all the cattle, I own all the fowls. As Psalm 24 will agree, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. So if God were to need anything, he wouldn't need to ask us for it. God has absolutely no needs outside of himself. He is eternally self-sufficient. The one who always was, the one who is, and the one who is to come. The eternal one. A self-existent, self-sufficient, and eternal God. But in the last few minutes, we might just then ask ourselves, all right, that's very good. You've spent a long time talking about this aspect of God, that God is self-existent. He didn't need anything else to come to exist. He's self-sufficient. He doesn't need anything else to continue. And he's eternal. He always was, and he always is, and he always shall be. You might then say, reasonably, so what? What's that have to do with me? Well, if you're a believer, of course, it has everything to do with you. Because the God who is offering you eternal life is offering you to share in things that stem from who God is himself. And one wonderful thing, as I think about the God who always existed, underived, not needing anything else to exist, he doesn't need us, it's true. I'm at great pains to express that because we live in a narcissistic world that overinflates our importance, that thinks somehow God needs us in the sense of God needs our offerings, or God needs us to do good works, or God needs us to clean up the planet, or God needs us to do whatever. No. God doesn't need us to do anything. But having said that, on the other hand, this eternal, self-existent, and self-sufficient God wants us. That's an extraordinary thought. How much does He want us? He wants us so much that God had to give the most precious thing in the universe, the life of His Son. Romans 8 defines the extent of generosity in these terms. He who spared not His own Son for us, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him freely give us all things? The God who has everything and needs nothing, instead gave everything that He might have us. Paul would say in 1 Corinthians verse 6, or chapter 6, you are bought with a price. This God who doesn't need us on one hand, on the other hand, says, I wanted you so much, as Acts 20 says, I purchased you with blood of my own. I purchased you with the blood of mine own Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. I've redeemed you. I've made you my purchased possession. Why? So that we could be God's own special people, a peculiar people, as the old translation puts it. Titus 2, that we should be His own special people that He's purchased, zealous of good works. Or 1 Peter 2 also uses that same phrase, that we should be people for a possession. That God would buy us and say, you are mine. Now that's an extraordinary thought in and of itself. But then I go on to say that the God who has absolutely no needs, and the God, conversely, who is all sufficient within Himself, has undertaken to meet our needs. Not only our spiritual need, our great need of salvation, our great need of deliverance from hell, our great need of eternal life, our great need of a place in the Father's house in heaven. Yes, He does all of that. But even here in time and space on little puny planet Earth in 2011, God is able to meet our needs. We're living during the Great Recession. Don't know how the Great Recession has been to you, but within my own family, and I'm not saying my personal family, the Lord has taken care of Naomi and I very well, as He always does. But within my family, speaking of my parents and my siblings and other more extended relatives, we've had a very hard recession. We've seen businesses fail. We've seen multiple family members lose jobs. We've seen people in our assembly be out of work for long periods of time. Everywhere I go to preach, we have people with similar stories. So we're living in a time when, unlike maybe the last few years before it, we're seeing more and more economic need. And sometimes Christians get the mistaken notion that the only people who live by faith are missionaries. Or, quote-unquote, full-time workers, whatever that is. We're all supposed to be working full-time for the Lord. But in these times of need, I look around and I say, you know, we have a God who's able to meet every need. We have a God who, if we'll look to Him, not only doesn't need us to give anything to make Him complete, but on the other hand, a God who can take care of our every need. I think of the dear little girl who grew up to do a work in the Grand Rapids area, from what I understand. I think they called her Sister Abigail, if memory serves. But she knew George Mueller when she was a very little girl. And they had a little bit of trouble with her from her talks with George Mueller. She got into the habit of praying as a wee girl of 3 or 4. She would end her prayers this way. She would say, and please answer this prayer just like you do for George Mueller. You know, so I mean, certainly we want to pray in the Lord Jesus' name. But the principle is a sound one, that George Mueller's God is the same God today. And Hudson Taylor's God is the same God today. And the God of the early church is the same God today. He can meet our needs. In fact, the most pressing need of the church in North America is not financial. It's spiritual. We need to be revived. We need to know God more and more.
So may we rejoice this morning, brothers and sisters, in the kind of God we have, who doesn't need us and yet in love has brought us in, and who can meet our every spiritual and physical need in His grace. Father, we're thankful for who Thou art. We pray that we would represent Thee aright and correctly from the Scripture. We ask Thee to draw us near to Thyself through this weekend, not only through my messages, but those of my brethren as well, that our hearts would be drawn out to the Lord Jesus, and that He, as He is lifted up again in the preaching of the Word, would draw all men unto Himself. We pray this in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen.